Good evening, everyone. It's wonderful to be together again this evening. Before we begin to take a look at the passage, let me just make one book recommendation to you. For those who are not aware, we have a small library, just not in this door, but the door right next to it. So maybe this evening, when you go to tea, you can just pop in there to take a look at the library. This evening, we'll be speaking a lot about our minds and how we use our minds to honor the Lord. And a book that I'd recommend is this Discipleship of the Mind, Learning to Love God in the Ways in ways that we think, by James Sire. So do take a look at that book. Now please turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, we'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 4, and then we'll pray together. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Well, let's pray together. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. O God, it is you that we earnestly seek for. It is you that our souls thirst for. Our flesh faints in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So we look for your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. We declare to you this night, O Lord, that your steadfast love is better to us than life. And because it is so, our lips will continue to praise you, our lives will give thanks to you, and our hands would be lifted to you. Father in heaven, our souls cling to you, that your right hand would uphold us. We pray, O Lord, as we meditate on your word this evening, that you would cleanse our hearts and our minds, that you would enable us to understand, and that Spirit would teach us, as he has promised that he would remind us of Jesus, your beloved Son, and teach us all concerning him through your word. And so we come to you this evening. Cleanse us, we pray, O Lord. Teach us, we pray, and make yourself known in a marvelous manner through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you have been reading the news this past week has been an extraordinary week in terms of what the scientific community has been able to put forward. This is one of the first weeks in which we were able to see some of the images that came back from the James Webb telescope, five images exactly, that showed us parts of the universe that we were never able to really see with the same kind of clarity. This is an extraordinary discovery, and if you've seen any of the images, you would certainly be filled with absolute awe and wonder at the Lord who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. But it certainly took quite a lot of genius to create this kind of telescope. It took scientists and astronomers and people of all kinds of different fields, engineers and very clever people indeed, to create this telescope who would not only go into the sky but also unfold itself so that it could reflect these images back to us here on Earth. Let me tell you something else. Usually, when people think about church, one of the things they say is that church is a place that you go to where you mustn't think too much. You must leave your mind at the door when you come in through the doors, and you mustn't really use your brain at all. And whatever the preacher says and declares that day, you should just accept it as true, whatever it is. One of the things that Jesus is going to show us in this passage, I think, is that he wants us to keep the image of the James Webb telescope in our minds, the genius the intellect, the prowess of mind, and he wants us to apply that same level of intellect to the spiritual realm. He wants us to use our minds to know him. And that's exactly what he's going to be showing us here this evening in this very short passage where he has an encounter once again with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You might remember of what has been happening up to this point. Jesus had been in confrontation with the Pharisees quite recently about their traditions. And one of the things that he had been showing them is that their traditions, rather than the word of God itself, had been keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven. And so what he starts doing in chapter 15 is he starts showing people that many of the things that they consider as unclean, in other words, unclean foods and unclean people, well, these were not unclean at all. And he starts showing the grace of God to even people that were considered to be unclean at the time. Even the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had been so filled with a demon. And he takes this message of hope and love even to the farthest reaches of this area. Even to areas where there were Gentiles in, people who were not considered to be part of the covenant that God made with Israel. Now Jesus has one more confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they come to him with a very specific question. And so what we're going to be looking at this evening is the question that they ask, which we're going to say is the wrong kind of question. And the answer that Jesus gives to them, which we are going to say is the right kind of answer. So firstly, we're going to look at the wrong kind of question. Who asked this question that is the wrong kind of question? Well, take a look at verse 1. We are told exactly who asked this question. In verse 1, we are told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus. Now, if you've been reading a bit further in the New Testament, you might have discovered that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were often opposed to one another. They thought very different things about many things. They thought differently about the extent of the Old Testament canon. For instance, the Pharisees thought that all the books included in the Old Testament were given by God, whereas the Sadducees thought that only the first 5 books of the Old Testament were given by God. They thought differently about the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees thought that there would be a real resurrection from the dead in the final day, and the Sadducees disagreed. That's why when Paul, when he was in controversy with some of these in Acts chapter 23, he could oppose the two parties against one another because they were in such disagreement with one another. In Acts chapter 23, verse 7 to 8, this is what it says. And when he had said this, about that he is on trial for the resurrection, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. That's from Acts chapter 23, verse 7 and 8. So what's happening here is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come together to oppose Jesus. Now, if you've just been listening to what I've said, they were completely opposed to one another. So for them to come together to oppose Jesus, it really meant that there was something quite incredible about the person of Jesus that would unify these two various parties. It's almost like a Roman Catholic party and a Mormon party were to come together to oppose a certain cause. You would have to agree that this cause is really an incredibly important cause to fight against. Whatever it was more important than the differences that they had. So why did these two parties come together to oppose Jesus? Well, the reality is what Jesus had been speaking about so far and what he had been demonstrating to these people so far was offensive both to the Sadducees and to the Pharisees. Jesus was offensive to the Sadducees because he had been so clearly speaking about the existence of spirits. And he had been so clearly speaking about the future resurrection that is yet to come. They opposed it, Jesus affirmed it. But Jesus also offended the Pharisees, because Jesus not only confronted their pride and hypocrisy, but he also confronted them as the ones who sat in the seat of Moses and yet abused that role for their own financial and their own gain. So Jesus was against what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. And so they came in a united force once again to ask Jesus a question. Now, what were they trying to do with this question? You know, it's a very important thing, not only to understand the question, but also to understand what people might be doing with the question. And this we are also told in verse 1, what they were doing with this question. In verse 1, it tells us, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him." Now, the word here, to test, is a word that's used very often in a negative connotation, and it has a view to trying to make someone to fail. So it's not like you give a test in a school. It's like a teacher gives a test deliberately, asking questions which the student don't know the answer to. That's the kind of test that you're trying to set up for Jesus here. This is not a sincere request of, "Jesus, please show us more evidence. Jesus, please show us a sign." No, they wanted Jesus to fail. And they didn't just want to see him fail in giving a sign. They wanted to see him fail in giving any kind of response whatsoever to the question that they were raising. But by doing so, they were in fact imitating someone else we had already encountered in Matthew's gospel. That is, they were imitating Satan himself. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, we read that after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him, we saw that when Jesus was led up by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same idea in both instances. Jesus was tempted, put on trial by the devil in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted, tested, put on trial here by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You see, what they were doing is they were imitating the disposition of Satan himself. But in the broader context of the entire Bible, this isn't something new at all. This is actually exactly the kind of attitude which Israel had demonstrated over and over again, particularly in their wilderness wanderings towards God himself. This we find over and over again in the Pentateuch, but the psalmist expresses it so well in Psalm 78, verse 41, where he says, "They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." Israel tested God by complaining against God, by not believing the word of God, and by allowing those disgruntlers to have the dominant voice amongst them. So who are these people who came to Jesus? They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What were they doing in asking Jesus this question? Well, they were trying to test Jesus. But then why did they ask for a sign? Take a look at verse 1. This is what they asked for. "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign." Now, in John's gospel, the language that John uses concerning the wonderful miracles of Jesus is this language of signs. So he often speaks of the very significant miracles of Jesus as sign miracles. So the question is here, why were they asking for a sign if they had already seen so many signs already? Many of the signs that they would have already seen, or at least they would have heard of. Some of them include the following: that Jesus had healed the sick, that he had healed the blind man, that he had driven demons out from the demoniac, that he had cleansed the leper, that he had healed the paralytic, that he had cured the woman who struggled her whole life with bleeding, that he had cured the centurion's servant, that he had healed the Syrophoenician woman's daughter from a severe oppression of a demon, that he had fed the 4,000, that he had fed the 5,000, and that he had walked on water. If they had not seen each of these signs, they would have surely heard about many of these signs. So why demand then another sign? Indeed, when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, starts describing this person Jesus, who died, was raised to life again, is ascended into heaven, and now has sent the Holy Spirit, this is how he describes the earthly life of Jesus. He summarizes it in this way, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself now know." So Peter describes Jesus as the one through whom God did all these miraculous signs, into which not only the disciples knew about these miracles, but it seems like the whole of Israel had known about these miracles. So why are the Pharisees and the Sadducees asking for another sign? And the answer lies in verse 1. It tells us there, "And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven." A sign from heaven. What difference would it make? What difference would it make if there was a sign that had come from heaven? Why were they so particularly interested in a sign from heaven as opposed to the signs that they had already seen Jesus perform in their midst? Well, think about the Old Testament in this context. What happened in the Old Testament concerning the signs that were given there from heaven? For instance, the plagues that were sent against the Egyptians were sometimes from the ground. They were sometimes on people or on the beasts, and they were sometimes from heaven itself. Think about this judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah that was through burning sulfur that came from heaven in Genesis chapter 19, verse 23. Or think about the contest that Elijah had with the Baal prophets, culminating in God sending fire from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 38. Indeed, when Joel describes the great and mighty coming day of the Lord, he describes it in terms of the transformation of the skies. You can say that there would be a sign in heaven. This is how he describes it in Joel chapter 2, verse 20. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. Do you notice a bit of a similarity between these Old Testament passages where there are signs from heaven? The similarity is simply this. All of these are spoken in the context of judgments. None of these are wonderful receptions in which the people rejoiced at the coming. Yes, in the plagues, the people of Israel rejoiced that the plagues were falling upon the Egyptians. But these were signs of judgment. God judging Egypt, God judging Sodom and Gomorrah, God judging the prophets of Baal, God bringing judgment in the final day of his coming. So it might be that they were asking more than just a normal sign. They were saying, if you're the Messiah, why do you not bring judgment upon this world? You see this world. This world is filled with wickedness. Let fire rain from heaven as it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. Let God devour our enemies as he did in the Egyptian plagues. Let God bring judgment on the world if you are the Messiah. The problem that they certainly did not realize, and which what Jesus tries to expose in his answer, is that if he were to bring that kind of judgment on the world as they desired, they too would be judged in this kind of way. Not just the Romans, not just the enemies of God, but the leaders of Israel would be judged in the same kind of way. So what is Jesus' answer to all this quite loaded question that the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to ask Jesus in terms of testing Jesus, asking for him a sign from heaven? Well, Jesus answers by using an analogy from nature. The question is, why does Jesus use an analogy from nature? Take a look at verse 2 and 3. This is how Jesus responds. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky." What Jesus is doing is he's commending them here on their incredible ability to have studied nature and to know how to see the predictive patterns that they might find in nature. He recognizes that they have come to see something quite profound about the nature of this world, that the world doesn't merely give up its secrets very easily, but through consistent observation and through study and reflection, you come to understand this nature that God has created in an orderly manner, to understand its regularity and rhythm so that you might better understand this world. They had not studied nature in an improper manner. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had actually studied nature in the proper manner. There were many people at the time of Jesus and before Jesus and in our time as well that study nature in an improper manner. What they try to do is they look at the stars and they say, what will be my destiny since the stars are this or that kind of shape? We find that in astrology, we find that in the horoscopes, And it was present in Jesus' day as it is present in our day. This was an inappropriate manner to study the stars and the skies. But rather what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing is they were doing the right thing in terms of the skies. They were looking at the natural patterns that emerge in the skies. And they were saying, well, since these patterns are regular, we can make certain kind of predictions about the kind of weather that we might expect in the future to come. And this is exactly right. The temptation of astrology is something that Israel had sometimes fallen into in the past. So, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 13, God pronounces this judgment on Israel for their use of astrology. He says to them, "You are wearied with many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you. Those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moon make known what shall come upon you." You see, in Isaiah, what God is condemning there is the use of astrology and the horoscope to try and predict their destiny. But what the Pharisees were doing was not that. The Pharisees were looking at nature. They were studying nature. They were understanding nature properly. But Jesus' commendation of the Pharisees is really tiny in comparison to his rebuke. You see, the rebuke that we find that Jesus gives to the Pharisees after he had just commended them in this wonderful way of them correctly understanding nature comes at the end of verse 3. After he had told them, "You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky," and then here comes the rebuke, "but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Here's the question. What were the signs of the times? The easiest way to maybe understand it is in terms of John the Baptist when he was imprisoned and he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one to come or should we wait for someone else?" in Matthew chapter 11 verse 3. And this is how Jesus responded to him in verse 4 and verse 5 of that chapter. He said, "Go and tell John what you hear and you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, Jesus was saying this. If you are watching his actions, if you are understanding what Jesus is truly doing, then if you really observe it and read it in light of the promises concerning the Messiah, you would come to understand that this man walking around in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, this man is the Messiah. But there might have been something even more prominent that they were overlooking. This is something that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when he talks about the coming of Jesus. Paul says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." The question is, what does Paul mean by the fullness of time that had come before Jesus came into the world? There's a wonderful little book that I read years ago. It's by a man called James Stewart. It's a life and teaching of Jesus Christ. And in one of the first chapters, he reflects on what it means that this was the fullness of time in which Jesus had come. And he said there are several things that have just come together in a perfect manner to make this the ideal time for Jesus to enter into human history. This is what he says. He says the return of the Israelites from the exile, the universal use of the vernacular language, which was Greek, the safety of travel throughout the empire because of the roads of the Romans that they had built, and the dissatisfaction that many people were experiencing in the ancient world, in philosophy, in politics, and in culture. And many other examples he gives of why this was exactly the right time for the Savior of the world to enter into human history. But if the Pharisees were not able to connect the dots in this way, there was something that they really should have been able to connect the dots with. That is, there was a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the timing of the coming of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, we are told about the 7 weeks and the 70 weeks. And this is something which they really should have understood to mean what is the meaning of the 70 times the 7 weeks? And if they had understood it in a right manner, they should have come to see that actually these are exactly a prophecy, a timeline of when the Messiah will come into the world. 70 times 7, 490 years from the time that Daniel returns with the other exiles to Jerusalem. Daniel writes about 580 BC. This is around the time that they should have come to understand that the Messiah is to come into the world after the 70 times the 7 plus another 70. This is something that they should have understood, that the Messiah should be coming in the world in the fullness of times. This was a sign of the times. They should have been looking at the times to understand exactly what was going on. But they should have also understood from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 that if this Messiah were to come, it wouldn't be as they were saying, give us a sign from heaven. In other words, give us a judgment on all these people. No, if they had read the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, they would have come across Daniel chapter 9 verse 24, which says this, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put to an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Daniel had just been praying about the people of Israel's sin, and then he receives this vision about the 70 weeks. And at the culmination of the 70 weeks, we find this, the forgiveness of their sins. This is exactly what Daniel had prophesied. And after this 490 years, we find Jesus the Messiah appears, and he doesn't bring a sign from heaven in terms of destruction and judgment. He actually leads a life which ultimately leads him to the cross, where the forgiveness of atonement for sin is made. Now the 70 here reflects very, very closely the year of Jubilee that we find described for us in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8 to 7, we find this appearance of when the year of Jubilee should be celebrated. 7 times 7. Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee should be celebrated. What this is saying is that 70 times 7 is 10 times greater than the year of Jubilee. That's exactly what Jesus comes to bring in his coming. Something 10 times greater than even this year of Jubilee. Now you might say, does Jesus ever make reference to this? Does he ever talk about this fact of, that he brings in the Jubilee, that he brings in the ceremony of celebration? And the answer is yes. Right at the point where you would expect him to say it. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4 verse 18 to 19, where Jesus unwraps a scroll in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he reads from a combination of Isaiah chapter 61 and Isaiah chapter 58. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Take a guess what the year of the Lord's favor means. It means Jubilee is here. And people often read this passage and they see all these things that Jesus would do, that he would proclaim good news to the poor, that he would proclaim freedom to the prisoners. And they say, look, here in the Bible we find liberation theology, that what the church should be busying themselves with primarily is a social transformation of the world around us. This is not at all what Jesus says. All these things, the good news to the poor, the proclamation of freedom to the prisoner, the recovery of the sight to the blind, the setting free of those who are oppressed, these are signposts pointing to the reality that the Messiah has come. And the Messiah has come to bring the year of Jubilee. Just as described in Leviticus, just as given in the exact timing in Daniel chapter 9, these were the signs of the times. And so Jesus is saying to them,
Can't you see?
Can't you see the signs of the times? But he then continues to talk to them about this sign that they ask for in verse 4. And he says to them that no sign will be given to them. No sign will be given to them. And if you've come to understand everything he said so far, it completely makes sense of why no sign was going to be given to them. But Jesus wants to show us something else, something about the very human fabric, human nature, in answering these Pharisees and these Sadducees. So why does Jesus then say no sign will be given to these people? The reason is, Jesus was showing that no additional information was needed, since they would not use that information in a proper manner. They were more concerned with using their minds on things like weather than they were in using their minds on spiritual things. They were so accurate in predicting what will happen the next day concerning the weather, but they did not understand the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they were culminated in the person of Jesus. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus would tell a parable concerning Abraham and the rich, Lazarus and the rich man. And as the rich man goes to hell and he says to Abraham, please send someone to my family members that they may be forewarned about the judgment that is to come. Abraham says this to him: if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone rises from the dead. This is exactly the problem that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, where he says that this is not a cultural thing. Cultures all across the world have this same problem. He says, for the Jews demand a sign, but Greeks seek wisdom. They wouldn't receive the message of Jesus crucified because they all had their excuses. You see, the Pharisees had already demonstrated that they understood what Jesus was doing. So for instance, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, we heard that they could recognize that what Jesus was doing when he was driving out the demons was he was doing something by supernatural power. But they were just unwilling to ascribe that supernatural power to God, and so rather they ascribed it to the devil. It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man can cast out demons. They recognize the greater authority and power that Jesus has, but they refuse to say this is from God. It's exactly like the Old Testament. The prophets describe the Old Testament people in terms of they were like animals, they would say. In Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 7, even the stork in the heavens knows their times, and the turtle dove, the swallow, the crane keeps the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. Same idea in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 3. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. You see, the problem that Jesus is trying to expose here in answering the Pharisees and the Sadducees is not merely that they should have been able to see by the evidence that they have been presented with, but that there is a cause for their blindness. There is a very specific reason why they refuse to see. And Jesus tells us in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4 again. An evil and adulterous generation. You see, their problem was not a lack of information. Their problem was a love of sin. And that love of sin blinded their eyes to the reality of the Son of God become incarnate, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Paul describes it in this way when he talks about the reality of spiritual blindness in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, their problem was not information. Their problem was sin. And because the sin had dominated their hearts, closed their eyes, they would not receive the information as they should. And as this meant that they were able to brilliantly use their minds on things that are completely irrelevant, but on things that were supremely important, the identification of the Messiah, they were blind. And so Jesus says to them, there's only one sign that will be given to you, and that's the sign of Jonah. And he doesn't even describe to them what exactly the sign of Jonah is. He just tells them that the sign of Jonah will be given, because he had already told them this exact same thing in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and 39. For 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be in the grave, and then he will rise. The resurrection of the dead was the great sign to which even their spiritual blindness continued to keep them in blindness, that they would not be able to see. Let's think about how all of this affects us and our lives today. Firstly, we have to think about how we use our minds in relationship to God. We're instructed that we should love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to love the Lord our God with all our being. We are not, as we come into the church, to leave our minds at the door. In fact, we are to bring our mind and our entire being into the church as we worship the Lord with our whole being. Our whole mind should be engaged in loving and serving and worshiping the Lord. It should not be merely one faculty of our being that worships the Lord. Our mind should be completely occupied with it as well. But this also means that for a Christian, there is a priority in terms of questions to answer. It is more important that you understand the person of Jesus, that you understand his wonderful work on the cross, his atoning work, his resurrection, his unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It is more important that you understand these things than that you spend your mind on the things that are connected with this world, natural things. That doesn't mean it's unimportant to understand nature. God has given us nature, and the heavens declare the glory of God. But simultaneously, there is a priority for the Christian. We spend our mind and our strength to know God, to love God, to walk with him. But there is a second application to this, and that has to do with our hearts. As we see here in the description of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their problems was not the problem of the mind, but the problem was the problem of the heart. Because of sin, their hearts were hardened against Jesus, and that meant they spent their minds on the wrong things. You see, the way to fix the problem of our minds is to fix the problem of our hearts. And this we cannot do. We can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit, who renews and transforms our hearts so that we can realign ourselves with the way that God intended us to use our minds, to love, know, and worship him. The third way that we can apply this to ourselves is Jesus, when he later in Matthew's gospel described once again the signs. It doesn't merely have to do with his first coming, but it also has to do with his second coming. He says, just as you had used your minds in trying to apprehend and understand the reality of Jesus' first coming in light of the Old Testament, just so we must use our minds to understand the return of Jesus. That doesn't mean we try to figure out the exact day. That doesn't mean we try to figure out the exact circumstances. But it means that we are spiritually alert. It means that we are actively preparing ourselves for that great day of Jesus. It means we are at the Lord's work and we are plowing at this field. It means that we are ready for Jesus' return when he comes back. The fourth way to apply this to ourselves is by thinking of a different kind of sign that is given from heaven. You see, the sign from heaven that the Pharisees and the Sadducees probably wanted was probably a sign of judgment. But in Matthew's gospel, there were two occasions where a sign was given indeed from heaven. First was at Jesus' baptism in chapter 3, verse 17. And the second was at Jesus' transfiguration in chapter 17, verse 5. In both of these occasions, we heard a voice from heaven. And this voice declared in unmistakable terms, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." You see, the sign from heaven, which the Pharisees and the Sadducees would have so easily dismissed or rejected or said, "What was that? We do not know." The sign was a sign of the love of God for his son. And God's personal approval of everything Jesus did. So if you ask yourself, what is the great sign that God has given from heaven? The answer is, the Son of Man has come from heaven, and the Father has declared him to be his son. Let me make one last application, and that's particularly to the young people who are in our midst here. You might have learned from your parents that you should love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you might have learned from your parents that there should be a priority in terms of our spiritual lives in comparison to everything that we can learn about nature. But now you have to learn this lesson yourself. Now you have to start discovering for yourself that the Lord is far more precious than gaining the whole world. That it is better to gain the Lord and gain our souls than to have all the riches that this world has to offer us. If you do not personally learn this lesson for yourself, the fact that your parents have taught this lesson to you would not be enough. You need to realize that you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength for yourself, and that through Christ. I'm going to close for us in prayer now, and then we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. I think we're first going to sing a hymn after I pray. So let's pray together in closing now. Our Father in heaven, as we have reflected on your Son, and we have reflected on the reality that we fall short of what he expects of us, we pray, O Lord, that you would renew our hearts, that you would renew the focus of our minds, that we would love you with all of our minds, that we would serve you in a manner that pleases you. O Lord, we admit to you that your love is steadfast throughout all generations, that the children of mankind can take shadow in your wings, and that they feast in the abundance of your house, because you give them drink from the rivers of your delight. For you, O Lord, are the fountain of light, of life, and in your light we see light. We pray, O Lord, that you would use this coming week, which is in your hands, to renew us in this light and this life, that you would renew our minds and renew our hearts, that we might be pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.